Revelation 15, starting in verse 5 and reading to the end of the chapter, which is verse 8. It's John reporting on what he has seen in his vision of heaven. And this is what he says. It says, after this, this is, of course, the after this is after he has seen what he has already reported in the first part of the chapter. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes round their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So we saw last week in Revelation 15, the first part of the chapter, that John writes with a theme in mind, and it seems to be the theme of Exodus. It seems to be written in a way that reminds us of Moses taking the people out of Egypt. But this time, it's a different Exodus. It's Jesus taking his people out of harm's way. And his people are called the victors, and they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And those who sing it are those who have remained faithful to Jesus, even in spite of persecution, even in spite of hardship. They themselves, in fact, it says, have overcome Satan and his ways. They triumph. And when they do, they fix their attention on Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15 give us the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, the song that the victors sing. And when they fix their eyes on Jesus and sing the song, we noticed it's all about him. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's not about them. The great commentator Barclay put it this way: heaven is heaven because in it, at last, all self and self-importance are lost in the presence of the greatness and the glory of God. Imagine that. John sees into heaven the heavenly tent, the tent of testimony, which we'll look at this morning. And he sees not self. He doesn't think about his own need at that point. He doesn't worry about that. And the people who sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, knowing they're victorious over Satan, they sing about Christ. He is the one who gives the victory. It's an amazing thing. But we notice, too, in Revelation 15, that what's being revealed is judgment. It's God's judgment. And so as John reports next, after this, verse 5, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. He's saying that he gets a chance, or had that chance, to literally see heaven opened up. What would that look like, to see heaven opened up? Before, John reported in this chapter of seeing heaven from below, through the sea, kind of dimly a bit, probably. Even though it's heaven, we have limited sight on earth. But now he sees literally the temple or tabernacle of the testimony, heaven itself, is opened up. And John gets to see what comes out. What would you see if heaven got opened up for you? What would come out? What would you want to see? What would you be looking for? Well, John simply reports what he does see. And what he sees is pretty amazing. Because out of the sanctuary, he reports, some pretty amazing things begin to show up. Maybe not what we would look for coming out of heaven. Maybe not what we would expect. Maybe not what we'd want. But what he sees is seven angels with seven plagues coming out of heaven. That's what he sees. And they emerge from the heavenly sanctuary. And we see in the next chapter, we'll see that the judgments that begin to take place as those seven bowls of God's wrath begin to be poured out, they're pretty severe, pretty significant. And so the tabernacle of heaven itself is open just enough, and John sees just a bit, but what he sees is what's coming out toward the earth, and that's at the time of judgment. Well, there's real Old Testament precedent for what he sees. He wouldn't be completely surprised. He knows his scripture, John does. he would know that in Leviticus 26, when God promised to judge his own people for their unfaithfulness, when God said to his own people, "I'm going to judge you for not following me," he said it something like this in Leviticus 26, verse 18. After giving them everything they had, salvation for Israel, God says, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins." Then in verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." Verses 27 and 28, "But in spite of this, if you still will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you," how many times? "Sevenfold for your sins." There's a sevenfold pattern in the Old Testament. It shows up in Revelation as well. The severity of God's judgment is shown in the perfectness, the perfection of his judgment. Sevenfold, that number seven being a number in the Bible for perfection. There'll be seven plagues, seven bowls. It's the end of judgment, as we noticed last week. There will be a day when it all comes to an end. God's judgment will be final. And this is the picture that John is showing us and painting us. Probably doesn't mean that as we begin to look at these bowls of God's wrath starting next week, that when we experience, we being the earth, when it is experienced on earth, that it'll necessarily be in chronological order as John lists them in chapters 16 and following. It's more likely that the sevenfoldness of these bowls of wrath is simply showing how complete they will be. That God's final judgment on earth will be a complete one. Nothing will be missed. Everything will happen the way he wants it to happen. It will be decisive, and the effects will be decisive. And the most decisive thing about God's judgment in Revelation is that God's judgment is so that the Lamb of God might reign over all. That's the point. Well, the angels in John's vision are described by him like this. They're clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes round their chests. Now, that's also an Old Testament image because Jewish priests wore what they would call pure linen. That's how they ministered. They ministered before the Lord in linen. And then there is the whole idea of golden sashes. Golden sashes connect not only to priests, but also to angels, particularly in parts of Ezekiel. And these angels shared God's judgment in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And here the angels show up wearing linen, gold sashes. They're doing Christ's judging work on earth. They're sharing with Christ the work of judgment. What do they carry? Well, they carry these golden bowls. Golden bowls full of the wrath of God. What kind of bowl is that? Not a bowl you want in your kitchen, is it? Bowl filled with the wrath of God. The word bowl that's used here is the kind of bowl that's kind of shallow, very open, easy to pour from. Probably the same kind of bowl that Old Testament priests would use at the altar at times to pour blood. So it's a very serviceable bowl. An angel carrying a bowl like this, filled with the wrath of God, would find it easy to pour that wrath exactly where it needed to go. That seems to be what's indicated in what John writes. But there's also, in a sense, a courtroom scene in this passage, verse 8. There's a sense in which, as he describes, John does, what he sees, he says, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." There will be a time when it's finished. There are other beings talked about here. Where do these angels get these bowls of wrath? What do they do with them? Well, we know that it says in verse 7, one of the four living creatures comes and gives the angels these bowls. Remember, there are four living creatures throughout Revelation. They're next to the throne of God. They serve, in a sense, as intermediaries between God and the angels. They get their assignment directly from God, and they take it and they deliver what's necessary to the angels or to people, whomever. But they also worship. They're so God-centered in everything they do that they worship the whole time. And I'm not saying they pause for a worship service every now and then. That the very act of what they do in serving God is their worship, as well as the fact that they worship. But those golden bowls are much, we might remember, like the golden bowls already mentioned in Revelation. The same word is used. But the bowls early in Revelation were bowls of incense, representing the prayers of God's people, also being poured out, in a sense, before the altar of God. Is God saying, that the prayers of God's people somehow are tied to God's judging work on earth? It seems to be likely. We saw that before. That somehow God uses our very prayers, our prayers for justice, our prayers for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, our prayers for righteousness to reign on earth, are a part of his plan of serving judgment in places where evil is reigning, places where righteousness is avoided and neglected, in places where people turn the other way when it comes to God. These bowls, though, are filled with God's wrath, wrath like might be poured out by a judge in a courtroom against those who are guilty. This judge, this one, this God, it's his glory that fills the place. He is the one who is forever and ever, a way of describing the power of God. And the power and the glory of God are shorthand notation in this passage to describe his character. This is the same God who is in the Old Testament. It's the same God in the book of Revelation. There's only one God. This is the God who shows up in great power and glory, so much so that there's smoke filling the place. And when that's there, when God's there, well, it's hard for anything else to be there. And you might recall back in the day again in Exodus when the tabernacle was constructed and God showed up there and he filled the tabernacle area with his presence, and it was like smoke. And his very presence, even before that, when he led his people through the Exodus experience, was like a pillar of cloud. And when God showed up on the mountaintop to give Moses the Ten Commandments and the law, and the mountain became enveloped with smoke. And the warning was, don't go near it. Don't you dare touch it. Even keep the animals away. Because when the glory of God shows up, it can be a dangerous thing. Because God is so great. And our sin is so great. And it's no wonder that when we get to Revelation, and the answer for our sin problem is they're already there. The Lamb of God has been slain. And he's been resurrected. But God still shows up. And when he shows up in wrath, you don't want to be there. You're not going to be hanging out when God's wrath shows up, just doing whatever you want to do. It says that the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory and the power of God. The glory of God, the power of God, it makes light, doesn't make light of it, brings to light how great he is. We worship a God every Sunday morning and every day when we worship him in all of our lives. But together, when we worship on a Sunday morning, we don't come in with incense like some churches might do. We don't have smoke like some stages have. But God's presence is what we long for, isn't it? I mean, when you show up to sing some praise choruses or hymns to God, I trust you're looking for God, anticipating his presence, thinking that he is among us, that his ears are open to our praise, that it delights him that we come with an offering of praise. That's what he longs to hear from us. And so the power and the glory may not show up in this building like smoke. And if it did, we'd have smoke detectors going off and we'd be rushing out. Might not be a bad idea to rush out either way. But the point is that something special happens when God's people gather to pay attention to God. And it's greater than anything else. Years ago, I went to my only Hindu worship service. It wasn't in India when I was there. It was in New Jersey. Not that different. A Hindu worship service has some elements of worship that we would understand as worshipers. We are worshipers. Everyone is. In that particular service, They had their own particular idol in their sanctuary, a room not as big as this. They had a staged area, but it was walled off. You couldn't come too close. Behind glass, there was a rock, a black rock, not quite as big as the top of this podium. That black rock had lights shining on it. It was very dark, shiny, nice rock. It was their god. They worshipped it. The Hindus who worshipped in that part of New Jersey worshipped that god represented by that rock. And their offering that day was to bring not just money, but to bring fruit and vegetables and quarts and half gallons and gallons of milk, whole milk, which they offered to the priest who accepted the offerings. The fruit and vegetables he laid around this rock being up on a table so all could see. The milk, he would open the container each one at a time and with great ceremony poured it over the rock. So black, shiny rock, white milk, poured over the rock, dripping down into a basin, and then apparently, from what you could tell, there was a drain somehow that went below the building. That was their worship. And they sang songs, and they bowed before the rock as the milk was poured. The offering was to appease the god. He could be angry. He could be mad. He could be wrathful, this god. The offering had to appease him. That's what they hoped for. The interpreter told us that. As we bring our offering this morning, we are asking that it's acceptable, and that the anger and wrath of our God will not break out against us. And so we pour this milk because this God desires whole milk as an offering. And scores of people did it. Now, we serve a God who does not demand whole milk as an offering. He demands our very lives. He asks us to come and worship him by bringing our songs of praise. We ask as a church that you bring your offering. It's for God. It's not for the church. We use it unto him. But really, what does God want from you? A quart of milk? Some fruits and vegetables? No, he wants your life. Why does he want that? Some would ask, why wouldn't God be satisfied with a quart of milk? I could do that. I'd go buy a gallon every day if I knew that's what it would take. And so we gather on Sunday mornings, and hopefully you come away just about every Sunday morning remembering, understanding that the gospel, the good news, is that our God is not appeased by quarts of milk or gallons of milk or fruit or vegetables. He's not appeased by our very lives. The wrath of God being poured out in Revelation 15 against some people we'll get to in a second was poured out first on Christ. He bore the wrath of God. We don't. Our offering to him isn't to somehow make it right with him. It's to thank him for what he's already done for us in Christ. He's already made it right. That's what worship means for us, isn't it? But notice yet the strange ending of this chapter, that when the wrath of God begins to be ready to be poured out and God has showed up in his judging actions, no one can come into the sanctuary because it's filled with smoke and the glory and the power. They can't come in, it says, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So what does that mean? What is that saying? Is it saying that it's at that point, is it too late to intercede for mercy? Is it, if it's once the wrath of God begins to be poured out, the judgment starts, is it at that point, now it's too late to repent? Or is it that there is just a time that's a short time, but a time when God sets himself up as totally unapproachable? Leave me alone. I'm judging now. Don't come near me. Is that what it's saying? Is it simply that the full manifestation of God and his glory and power is too much for anybody to bear? Can anybody stand in the very presence of God? Well, uncloaked with Christ, no, we cannot. In Christ, we'll have the possibility of doing that. In fact, we do. Or is it simply saying, too, that Although we enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with the Father, there are times when he is judging that the fellowship may not be broken, but it's different. I'm not sure what it says. Those are some of the possibilities that different commentators come up with. The key is this. The story of Revelation, John's vision, doesn't end at the end of chapter 15. The good news is that Revelation doesn't end with an unapproachable God who stands in judgment against anybody and everybody who doesn't do it his way. That would be the God that the Hindus worship in New Jersey, who has to be appeased somehow, maybe, you're never sure. Now, our God doesn't end that way. Revelation doesn't end that way. We'll get to Revelation 21, verse 3, when it says, John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God.'" He himself will be their God. What we have in Revelation 15 is setting the stage for what's yet to come, the final judgment of God, and it will be finished. And when it's finished, does that mean the smoke goes away, his glory dissipates? I don't think so. His glory, his power, his majesty exist at all times, but our experience of them might be different. The good news is that this cloud, which might keep people away for a while, is the same cloud that attracts people to him. It's his power. It's his glory. And as a result of faithful Christians bearing witness to God and to Christ throughout the ages and throughout the nations, there will be opportunity for every nation to become his people. But reject the opportunity. Say no to his offer of grace and love through Christ, and you end up with seven bowls of wrath. That's what you get. Seven angels, seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. Now, you know, as much as I do, that there is a movement, and has been for decades, centuries, I guess, within the church to sort of do away with the wrath of God. I mean, wouldn't it be just as well if we didn't focus so much on sinners in the hands of an angry God, after all? I mean, wouldn't it be enough just to focus on the love of God? I mean, I've heard people say, "My God is a God of love. He wouldn't judge. My God's not like that." Oh, there's enough wrath in the world. We surely don't need to read more wrath in the Bible. Well, Protestants have been sort of trying to do away with hell for a while. Segments within the Roman Catholic Church have been doing the same thing. It's just tough to have this in the Bible, isn't it? And it's sort of that ancient question, how can a loving God judge people? How can a loving God show wrath? For us, we just say, well, those two can't go together. We want a loving God. We don't want a wrathful God, well, except maybe against our enemies. He's free to do that. Well, the answer, of course, is that there's only one God. It's the God who reveals himself in the words of the Bible. That's the God we worship. The reality is, and there is a reality, that any other God is a made-up God. It's a God who's like a black rock sitting behind a glass case in a building in New Jersey. Is that a real God? No, there's only one real God. And if you're going to talk about who God really is and who he really portrays himself to be, you go to the Bible to find out. And we find that he is a God who is so pure and righteous and holy, that his love is a unique love that demands justice, that demands payment for wrongdoing and evil. And so we have a God who sends his own son. And we take news of that son around the world. We call it good news. I'm not so sure it should be called just good news. Isn't it really great news? Isn't it great news that we don't have to satisfy the wrath of God? That we don't have to worry about seven bowls of God's wrath being poured on us because they were poured on him instead? But we need to remember that In fact, John is able to give us this vision because the atoning work of Christ opened it up for him to see into heaven. He never would have had that chance had the atoning work of Christ not satisfied God's wrath for John. We would never have that chance to come and worship him in spirit and truth except for the atoning sacrifice of Christ, his Son, was effective and effectual for our sin, paid the penalty for us. And so we also go into a world that doesn't want to hear about wrath, but in a week like ours has known a lot about it and knows the reality of evil and knows the horror of terror and is looking for an answer, and the answer is right here. And it's even in a place like Revelation chapter 15. So what will they do with the offer of the gospel? Accept it, and there's forgiveness. Reject it, and there's seven bowls of wrath waiting for you. What do we do while we wait? That's really the last thing to talk about. Revelation 15, as I said, isn't the end of the book. There's more to come. We're not quite at the end of history yet. What do we do as people who belong to God, who name Christ as our Lord, who serve him with our lives, who act in such a way or attempt to demonstrate to the world that he is real and that he exists and lives in us? What do as we wait for these seven bowls of God's wrath to be poured out? When will we know? Has it already started? What will it look like? God doesn't tell us all those answers in a clear way, clear enough that we could say, the way some claim to see it, this is going to happen when this happens. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. What do? Well, we look to Jesus. We trust him day by day by day. And we bear witness to him by the way we live our lives, by the values we uphold, by the way we experience suffering in this world, by the way we endure, by the way we embrace grace, and the way we share it with others, by the way we trust for the future. Because as heaven is opened, not only is God's wrath shown, but really the future comes. Your future is coming out of heaven. It won't necessarily look like bowls of wrath for you. It's Jesus himself. He's coming back again from heaven one day, and we wait for him. So we don't need to despair over the recent events of our world, over the rumors of wars or the realities of wars or terrorists or evil that seems to win the day. We simply can trust Christ. And I close with words from Psalm 21, wonderful words that the psalmist wrote about the same God that John writes about in Revelation 15. But this is what the psalmist says, Psalm 21, 8 to 13. Your hand, O God, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And then he wraps it up like this. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That's the God we worship. Can we trust him in these days? I bet we can. Let's stand as we pray. So, Lord our God, we thank you that As frightening as your wrath is, as unapproachable as your holiness makes you to sinners, we thank you that through Christ you have made the way right for us. But Lord, it's sobering a reminder that those who reject your good news, those who refuse to bow the knee willingly to your Son, will indeed bow their knee one day, but it may only be after the wrath of God has dealt with them. So, Lord, may we be mindful that your holiness demands payment for sin. Your righteousness demands righteousness in return. And that in Christ, we have both. We have forgiveness for our sin, and we have his righteousness imputed to us. And so we worship, because that's how we respond to such great, great news. Amen.